The reading is from the second chapter of Colossians, verses 6 to 15, and they can be found on page 1183 of the Church Bibles. Spiritual fullness in Christ. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Jean. Let me try to explain how I think this is going to work. I'm going to speak. You're fairly used to that. The people at the back are going to wave to me when we've got 5 minutes to go. I've got no idea where I'll be. Well, I'll be here, but I've no idea where I'll be in my talk. And then they're going to wave another piece of paper when I've got 3 minutes, at which point I will stop wherever I am. If you hear the mad rustling of paper, it's because they don't think I've noticed. When I've come to and it may be a pause, I may continue after the act of remembrance, but when we come to that pause, we will watch a video on the screen, which some of you will already have seen this year. It's from the Legion, Royal British Legion. And then shortly after that, we will go live, as it were, in audio to the Cenotaph. We will hear Big Ben, and we will then have our own act of remembrance for which we will stand. Departed comrade, thou, redeemed from pain, shall sleep the sleep that kings desire in vain. Not thine the sense of loss, but lo, for us the void that never shall be filled again. Not thine, but ours the grief. All pain is fled from thee, and we are weeping in thy stead. Tears for the mourners who are left behind. Peace everlasting for the quiet dead. Once again, the year has turned. Seasons have risen, leaves have fallen. The cycle of life has rolled us round again to that moment in the year when, with countless numbers across the world, we pause to remember. I can remember a time earlier in my life when it looked as though the act of remembrance was going to slip from national significance. You might remember the days. There were even voices that claimed that to remember was to glorify war. All that has changed. Sadly, it has not changed for a good reason. It's changed because our world has ever yet more reason to remember the fallen. Tomorrow, the world will begin to turn again. Seasons will rise, leaves will fall, and in 1 year's time, we will be gathered again. Next year, remembrance date itself is a Sunday. And so next year, at the 11th hour, on the 11th day of the 11th month, we will mark precisely 100 years since the armistice ending the First World War was signed and peace was declared. I began with a reading from a chap called Lucretius. He was a Roman philosopher-poet of the Epicurean school. He lived in the half of the century, at the beginning of the century before Jesus was born. I don't particularly admire the sentiments. They're rather wishy-washy, a bit like today's idea that the departed become snowflakes or seagulls or something of the kind. I read it not for the sentiment, but simply to underscore the fact that it is part of the human story to remember the fallen. It is not a 20th century phenomenon that people die in war. It has been happening since Cain took Abel's life. Violence, war, conflict, the fallen, the grief. And we mainly remember on this Remembrance Day the dead of the two so-called great wars, the two world wars. And gaining statistics of the war dead is a thankless task. But the Center for Strategic International Studies is one of the most reliable. And the best they can do for the First World War is to say that over 16 million died as a result of conflict, or what Eric Hobsbawm, the Marxist historian, called the deliberate act of man. For the Second World War, that figure goes up to 60 million, 60 million. 16 in the First World War, 60 in the Second World War. But for the entire century, which Margaret Drabble, in a lecture to the Royal Society of Literature in London in 2000, called a beastly century. It was, in reality, of course, simply a human century. But in that century, the 20th century, the conservative estimate is that 231 million of our fellow human beings died as a result of conflict and the deliberate act of man. And what of this century? In 2015, the International Institute for Strategic Studies reported that despite fewer wars, the number of deaths from each conflict had trebled since 2008 because, and I quote, an inexorable intensification of violence. An inexorable intensification of violence. The number of displaced people as a result of conflict on our planet in 2013, the last year for which reliable figures are available, exceeded 50 million. And the Institute warned that civilian populations continue to pay the price of conflicts, both in terms of short-term dislocation and longer-term impact of the collapse of government services, education, healthcare, economic development. The World Bank estimates that in 2015, 1.2 billion people, roughly one-fifth of the planet's population, are affected by some form of violence or insecurity. And if we are honest, that inexorable intensification of violence doesn't just apply to physical conflict, but increasingly, it seems to me, am I alone in this, to the way we conduct ourselves in this world. I'm not on Twitter. A friend of mine told me that I have 900 and something Twitter followers. I don't have a Twitter account. I don't know how this is possible. I've never been on, but, you know, but social media is driving people to suicide. It is driving young girls to depression. It is driving people. The poison and the vitriol, an inexorable intensification of violence. I believe we're seeing that verbally as well as physically. We can see it everywhere. Armed conflict, terrorism, our own war as a species, it seems, on the very planet that nurtures us and sustains our life. I wanted to say something this year about the role of women in war. I had not expected the context of the appalling treatment of women to have expanded through what we're learning in our newspapers, from Hollywood to Westminster. It just seems unbelievable, the world of sport. And sometimes you're left wondering, what do women have to do simply to be treated first and foremost as human beings, as equal members of the human race? Now, I will not allow you to make the assumption that this is just another vicar going trendy, despite the pink shirt. To speak against the way that women are habitually treated and have been throughout history goes to the very heart of our theology. Theology is the study of God, and God's nature was such that the only way God could image himself to the world was in male and female working together. I've said this over and over again. Our creation stories in Genesis show that together male and female were given the three marks of God's favor to bear his image, together to steward the world he'd given us, and thirdly, jointly together to enter his rest. Women gave amazing service in both wars. But the only monument to their bravery in this nation is this one that we're going to see on the screen now. It was unveiled by the Queen in Whitehall in July 2005, 60 years after the end of the war. It's the only monument to the women of the war in our nation. And it shows empty clothes. Women's movements such as Paper Women, which is a collective which began in Bristol, and other women's movements such as Invisible Women, point out that statues, are all so predominantly male as to all intents and purposes to be exclusively so. Invisible Women's blog just makes this comment. One argument often raised to excuse gender inequality in civic statues, the invisibility of women, is that women have achieved less, won fewer wars, not come up with so many inventions, not been such notable thinkers, not been such political leaders. And there is a truth in that, because how could all but the most exceptional women excel in those fields with the age-old hobble of patriarchy hindering them at every step? It's an argument that also misses an essential thread of thinking, in that warriors, inventors, scholars, and politicians are not the only kinds of people worthy of honoring. It misses all the other areas that women are traditionally skilled in, the work of the social and domestic fabric of our society, without which there would be no society, no family life, no real community. These are the areas still overlooked and underpaid, and contribute greatly to the continuing pay gap. The majority of women who served this nation of war are barely remembered or commemorated at all. I just want, as I often do on this Remembrance Day, just to focus on one life, because the numbers are so vast, we need to think of individuals. Anne Glynn Jones, she caught my eye in her obituary. She died recently at the age of 94, and for those among you who are now tempted not to listen to a word I say until you've worked out the math, she was born in 1923. I was particularly aware of her because of a very tangential connection that I had with her. She was a telegraphist in Y section, first in Scarborough, then in Gibraltar. Y section was responsible for listening in on electronic communications, trying to work out which ones were enemy, and then sending them to X station. It's also mid-20th century, isn't it? Y station, X station. We now know X station as Bletchley Park. After the war, Anne Glyn-Jones went to Oxford, worked for the United Nations in Geneva, and later worked as PA researcher and archivist to Harold Macmillan. She ended her life between the years of 1973 and 1985 as a research fellow in sociology at the University of Exeter. I was a student there at the time, and although I can't claim to know her at all, she was quite a character. She'd actually run away to sea at the age of 7, briefly. And when she got home, she recalled she was rather miffed that no one had noticed she'd gone. 1996, she published her magnum opus, Holding Up a Mirror, How Civilizations Decline. It was described by the critics as visionary. In 2009, she and those other women fortunate enough to have survived into their 80s were sent a small paper certificate by the British government thanking them for their service. Anne Glyn-Jones went to the local charity shop, bought a frame for 30p and hung it in her downstairs loo. How can we even accept that women get paid less than men for doing the same job? How can we declare peace when this continues? How can we declare peace when our social media is full of vitriol? I have other examples which I'm going to miss out for the sake of time, but it seems to me that we are a world at war still. Verbally, attitudinally, in our drive for self-determination and ever more constant pulling apart from the common good. So what's the antidote? I was hoping to play to you, but it's difficult to play things off iPlayer because of copyright. But the program, you may know Simon Reeve, who does the sort of gritty travelogues around the world. Anybody know Simon Reeve and his programs? If you've not seen his program on Columbia, it is available still on iPlayer. I encourage you to watch it. It's a one-off program on Columbia. It's a country, I've noticed the 5 minute, thank you. A country torn apart by conflict between left-wing guerrilla movement known as FARC, the government of Colombia, and right-wing paramilitaries. They were funded by wealthy landowners and even multinational companies to protect their own interests. At over 50 years in length, the conflict was the longest-running conflict in the Western Hemisphere. Over 200,000 people died. Half of them simply disappeared. No trace of them ever found. To this day, Colombia has more internally displaced people than any other nation on earth, at 7 million. Medellin, the center of Pablo Escobar's Medellin cartel, was for decades the most dangerous city on earth, with a murder rate of over 6,000 per year. That rate has been reduced by 90% because local people are beginning to make a difference. One restaurant owner intentionally employs wounded soldiers and former guerrilla fighters. And if you watch that program, you'll see Simon Reeve interview three of them. A former soldier who has lost a leg and an eye from a landmine planted by a FARC guerrilla who now stands next to him. And on just behind the two of them, a member of a former right-wing paramilitary group. The soldier with subtitles on the screen says these words: "We have to leave behind the bitterness and all the damage the war has done to us, but the price of peace is forgiveness." Sadly, the great wars did not prove to be the end of war. But we're going to remember those who gave their lives and who continue to put their lives at risk in the service of freedom. We're going to watch a brief video now before we go to the cenotaph, and then we'll have our act of remembrance, and I'll invite you to stand at the appropriate moment. stand with me. In a few moments, we will tune in to the live sound from the cenotaph. We gather today to give heartfelt thanks to Almighty God for the great deliverances he has granted to our nation over the years, to remember the courage and devotion of our people in time of stress and danger, to pay tribute to those who laid down their lives in the cause of justice and freedom, and to commend to God's mercy all those who have been bereaved and all who continue to suffer in body or mind by reason of war.
The Prince of Wales leads out 7 members of the royal family. He will be laying a wreath that is normally laid by Her Majesty the Queen on behalf of the nation. The Duke of Cambridge, Prince Henry of Wales, the Duke of York, the Earl of Wessex. Princess Royal and the Duke of Kent are there, and their equerries. And on the balcony, the Duke of Edinburgh and the Queen watching as we approach 11 o'clock and the 2-minute silence.
So we join in the traditional words of remembrance. They should be on the screen. The words that begin, "They shall not grow old." The response is simply to repeat my words. We will remember them. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Please do take your seats again. The price of peace is forgiveness. Forgiveness can seem such a tiny weapon compared to the world's arsenals. And yet watching those three people on the Simon Reeve program talking about that, the man who'd lost his leg and his eye, able to forgive the FARC guerrilla who planted the landmine. Our social media may in some ways be a place of terrible things, but you can find extraordinary things too. A very easy search will take you to an interview with an 8-year-old Syrian girl, Christian, whose world has been ripped apart by IS. And she talks about her desire to forgive. The father in the Enniskillen bombing, you can still find his words of forgiveness. Desmond Tutu talking about the horror of apartheid and how forgiveness overcame the darkness. I chose the reading this morning because St. Paul subverts the military language of Rome. If you remember far enough back in the gathering to that reading, he talks about Christ through the cross, making a spectacle not of human beings, but of the powers of darkness. Some of you will be aware that when a Roman general conquered a region, he was given, if the victory was of significant size, he was given what was called a triumph. And in that triumph, he would enter Rome with his legions and behind in chains and being pelted by the crowds of Rome, ready to be put to death in the arena by whatever means could be devised, would be the conquered troops, the leaders, the generals of the people. No forgiveness, utter victory, utter humiliation, utter destruction. And that was the practice of Rome, was to lead victims in triumphal procession. And St. Paul says that in the greatest act of love and forgiveness, when the Son of God gave his life on the cross, he then led in triumphal procession all the powers of darkness, all the weapons of conflict, and he defeated them. And St. Paul says to those who put their trust in the man who hangs on the cross, that you are now rooted in him, and you and I are now called to follow his example in using forgiveness as the biggest weapon for peace. Neil and Natalie are going to come and lead us in prayers, and then we will share communion together, because that was Christ's gift to the church, the greatest gift of remembrance of his act of love and forgiveness for peace. No one understands more than our Lord that the price of peace is forgiveness.